First Peter chapter 4 for our reading this morning. First Peter chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In looking at verses 7 through 11 this morning of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter begins with the end of all things is near. The end is nigh. Therefore, Peter says, pray, love, serve, and glorify. Here in this letter that we've been looking at over the past several months, Peter is writing very specifically or primarily about personal holiness. As the people of God, we are expected to live lives that are holy. And as a result of the gospel changing us and working in and through us, it yields Christ-likeness in our lives. In fact, Peter makes a point in chapter 2 to say that Christ himself is a pattern for us. And not just a pattern, but Christ's cross was for the sake of our sins. He died in order that we might live forever with him, that we might know experientially the forgiveness of sins, and that we might live ever before him, both now and forever. That's what the gospel is for. If you notice there at the end of the passage that we read from last week, that though our flesh is judged, it is appointed unto man once to die, every body will die because of sin. However, though these bodies will die, we may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. And the will of God for us as God's people, as Christians, is sanctification or holiness, being conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. Peter makes it very clear in chapter 1, verse 16, that we should be holy because God is holy, quoting from Leviticus. And here in verses 7 through 11, it's not a completely separate concept that Peter is now harping on. Rather, it is another exhortation to holiness. And he encourages us to walk near to Christ in this way. The end is near. The end of what, you may ask? Well, he tells us, the end of all things is near. So the nearness of death for you and for me, the nearness of judgment for you and for me, is itself an irresistible argument for maintaining an indifference to earthly things. If we really believe that the end is near, then our hearts will be more easily detangled from the things of this world. the nearness of death, the nearness of judgment, the nearness of the end of all things is an argument for exerting ourselves to the uttermost in order to secure and preserve our attaining of heaven in the end. What we see here from Peter in this passage is that what you believe about the future will affect how you live today. Some of the choices that you made this past week may give evidence that you don't think too much about the future, or you don't believe what God has said about the future. What we believe about the next life or the end of this life will affect how we live and the choices that we make. In looking at verses 7 through 11, I want to look at 4 points. In verse 7, pray. The points are simple. Pray, love, employ, glorify. Verse 7, pray. Verses 8 and 9, love. 10 and the first half of 11, employ or serve. And finally, glorify. And underneath pray, Peter develops each of these a little bit. Be of sound mind, be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And with regard to love, show your love by being hospitable and by being happy about your hospitality. And then underneath serving, steward the gift well. Whether it's serving or speaking, be a good steward in your serving. And then finally, glorify God through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Back to verse 7, the end of all things is near. The end of this life, the end of your life is not some kind of annihilationism. This life is not everything. This life is not over when it's over, we might say. The end of all things that Peter is talking about is actually restoration or renovation. When God determined to save us, He didn't simply determine to save us out of this world, but God will redeem this world and everything in it. That's the end that we're looking for. That's the end that Christians are anticipating, longing for. And you may ask, if God is in control of this, why has it not happened already? 2 Peter 3:9 answers that. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The end is near, but it's not yet. Why has it not come yet? The Lord has promised that he will remake this world, that it will all be restored and renovated. Why has it not happened yet? Because he's patient. Longing for more to come into the kingdom. Longing for the lost to be saved. I wonder if our thoughts about the end are similar to the Lord's. Or do we find ourselves looking around and wondering how it could get much worse and assume that God is twiddling his thumbs and just can't wait to come and wipe the earth clean of all the sin and wickedness and unrighteousness that's going on? That's not at all. He is not slow about his promise, but he is patient. What's happening in the world today is orchestrated by a good God in order that more might come in order that others might respond to the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. The culmination of Christ's kingdom has not yet happened because all of God's children have not yet been gathered in. Aren't you glad the end didn't come before you got in? We long for more to come in. There's urgency here in Peter's words. The end of all things is near. The end is nigh. And all things will come to fruition in one century for everyone here this morning. And within a decade for many. The end is near. The major acts in the drama of redemption have been completed. Christ came. He lived and he died. He was raised again and ascended on high, and he sits enthroned. in the heavens. The final curtain could drop at any moment. Christ could return. He could consummate the age in an instant. The general goal of Christ ruling and reigning over everything, which is the intended end, is near. The general goal, the end of everything, of all things, is near. So Peter says, therefore, because the end is upon us, it's at your doorstep, this is how you should respond. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Be of sound judgment. Be of sound mind. Peter is saying that Christians should think appropriately. Christians should evaluate situations maturely. Peter is encouraging us to respond correctly in the midst of our lives because the end is so near, because the end is nigh. The end of all things is near, so be of sound judgment. Be serious-minded. Be watchful. And he continues, be of sober spirit. Have some moderation with regard to earthly things and your enjoyment of them. That's what it means to be sober in spirit. There should be a marked, vigilant carefulness in our lives as Christians. Our lives should be tempered with godly wisdom. We should be characterized as children of God by realistic living. What Peter is not encouraging is a preoccupation with the second coming. In fact, a preoccupation with the second coming of Christ often leads to more hysteria than sober wisdom and sound judgment. And interestingly enough, almost all those who have a preoccupation with the second coming actually believe in a third. And you'll be hard-pressed to find that one in Scripture. Some of you aren't going to get that, but you come to me later and I'll make it plain. The study of the end times should encourage Christians to live godly. That's the point Peter's making. When this is not the result, when we look and consider the end of time, and the result is not holiness and godliness and maturing in Christ-likeness, you can just about guarantee that we're not thinking correctly about the end times. Peter says the end is near. And so the response should be sound judgment and soberness of spirit for the purpose of prayer. Irrational responses regarding the end lead to hoarding. Y2K, anybody? Irrational responses regarding the end lead to hoarding or selfishness rather than sharing or love. Now, half the people here aren't aware of Y2K because they weren't born then. It feels like yesterday to some of us. Sound thinking and sober judgment, unfortunately, are not as common as they ought to be, especially within the church of God today. Emotional sobriety would do a lot of people a world of good. Imagine a world, imagine a church where people are fully in control of their thoughts and their emotions. In fact, if we notice here, this sound judgment and sobriety of spirit that Peter is encouraging, they are exactly the opposite of those sins that we looked at last week from verse 3. The sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. We should be a people of sound judgment and sober spirit because the end is near for the purpose of prayer. Not just so that we can pray, but so that our prayers are more effective and more appropriate because we're more aware of what's real and what's actually going on. We're not affected by the fanciful and the dramatic and the sensational. Peter says, be of sound judgment, be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Be careful, be watchful in order to not engage with those things that mar the nearness, that create a distance between us and our Lord. This verse, be of sound judgment and be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, should be pasted over however it is you get your news. What if we filtered all the news that we are inundated with in our world through this verse? What if we viewed the circumstances in our world through this? The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. This is how we should take in the circumstances that are happening around us. This is how we should respond to the circumstances that are happening all around us. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Prayer is best defined by John Bunyan as a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ by the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for the things that God has promised in His Word for the good of the church. This is prayer. Be of sound judgment. Be of sober spirit so that we might be engaged in this way with God. So that we, our lives, might be marked by a sincere and sensible and affection pouring out of our souls to God. That we might go to Him through the shed blood of our Lord. That we might go to Him in the strength and assistance that is provided through the Spirit of God that lives within us and among us. In order that we might petition Him to accomplish the truths, the promises that are in His Word, that are yes and amen in Him, in order that the church might be sanctified, in order that God might be glorified, in order that Christ might be honored. Communing with the living God through the mediation of Christ Jesus, our Lord, and His work on our behalf will increase our love for Him, our admiration of Him. But not just Him, but also His people. And Peter makes that transition in the very next verse. So prayer to God, communion with God, is vertical, expressed here in verse 7, and love for others is horizontal in verse 8. And they both go together. You can't get one without the other. Look at verses 8 and 9. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Above all, that is of first priority. It's not the only priority. And it sounds interesting to, when we read these words in our language, it sounds like Peter is saying that loving one another is more important than prayer. And he's not giving a chronological list as much as all these things are massively important for the Christian. So it's not the only priority, but it is of first priority. It's first in importance, but not first chronologically. The point that Peter is emphasizing is that Christian love is not just about your love for God. Christian love is not just about your love for Christ. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. 1 John 4:20. Love for God is displayed by love for fellow believers. And if going to God and communing with him in prayer creates a nearness which increases our affection and our love for him, it will also inevitably increase our love for one another. In the same way, lack of love for God is manifested in our lack of love for one another. Now, we like to have all kinds of other excuses about why we don't love one another in the way that we ought. According to the scriptures, the reason we don't love one another the way that we ought is because we don't love God the way that we should. Love for others is not separate from love for God, but rather a reflection of it. Self-love love for self is the opposite of love for God. It's not a byproduct. The byproduct of love for God is love for one another. Love for self is the opposite of love for God. The gospel saves us from loving ourselves in order that we might love God and his people. Love for self exposes our lack of love for God. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep constant is the expectation. Remain stretched out, fully extended for the sake of others. Does fervency and constancy and extendedness describe you and your love for others? Or is your love kept close and you're reluctant to be fervent and constant or stretched out or extended for the sake of others? Peter goes a bit further and gives a reason for this admonition to keep fervent. Because, he says, this is why you should keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Sins must be covered. It was a problem from the very beginning in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and they felt shame and guilt. There was a covering necessary. They immediately ran for the leaves, and that was insufficient, and God gave them skins to cover themselves with. And even in our day, when we sin, when we offend a holy God by the choices that we make, a covering is necessary. And the good news, the wonderful news, is that a covering has been provided for all sin. Christ shed his blood to cover our sin. It's our justification. We are robed in his righteousness. Love covers a multitude of sins. What sins are covered in this kind of love one to another? I'm going to answer it in a twofold fashion. Primarily, love covers sins between believers. And secondarily, love proves that our sins against God are covered. So Peter's really talking about two different things here. Love covers a multitude of sins. Listen to these passages. Matthew 6, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That sounds promising, but listen to the next verse from Jesus. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Christ doesn't mince any words here in Matthew 6 or Matthew 18. Jesus is asked the question, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, it was suggested. Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. As many times as he sins and asks for forgiveness, the expectation is, Jesus says, that you forgive. Or Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Or Colossians 3:13, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Keep fervent. Peter can command love because love is not just a feeling. Love is not primarily an emotion. Love is a decision that always leads to action. Therefore, it can be commanded. It can be required. God made you, and he has commanded you to love him with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Not much will destroy the unity of a church faster than someone being constantly critical or nitpicking about the things that aren't going their way. Keep fervent in your love. Love doesn't demand its own way. Love does not seek its own. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love is not easily offended. It's no wonder Peter says, keep fervent in your love one for another. Because love among believers means that we do not seek to expose every weakness. We don't seek to expose every vulnerability of one another. We don't seek to expose every sin, but rather we cover one another from the attacks of the world and the evil one. And from the looks of things around us, the day is coming where we're going to be in battle together. There's no reason that we should not start fighting those battles together rather than being nitpicky and critical on the inside. Now, that's what Peter is suggesting. The attacks should come from the outside, from the world and the evil one, not from within. Bitterness within, hidden prejudices, cool indifferences, all result in a decay of spirituality in the end. Christ predicted that it would be this way. Matthew 24, many will fall away. Many will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. It's a coolness towards the Lord, a lack of love for the Lord that results in not loving one another. Keep fervent in your love for one another, Peter says. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love to God and love to each other is the sum of all the requirements relative to God. Peter is most likely quoting a proverb here when he writes verse 8. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." Think about those two statements. Hatred stirs up strife or dissension. Love covers all transgressions. Which is your life marked by? Are you stirring up strife? Stirring up dissension? Or loving and covering a multitude of sins, forgiving one another? Let's not lose the context. Peter says the end of all things is near. The reason that we should be intent on loving one another is because the end is near. Remember, within a short century for every one of us, within a decade for many, maybe less for others. Peter goes on to explain what this love might look like within a body. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. One evidence, not the only evidence, but one evidence of love is showing hospitality. That is, sharing with others what God has given us. This is how we express love one to another. But Peter's careful. He doesn't just say, be hospitable to one another. But he says we should be happily hospitable. Motive matters. How we express love, how we share with others, matters. Without resentment regarding the time spent or the resources required. Without complaining, without murmuring. That's the expectation here from Peter. When that's difficult for us, it's because it's difficult to love. When it's difficult to love, it's because we do not know God as we should. Therefore, we do not love Him as we ought. Grumbling hospitality and condescending benevolence do not represent the heart of Christ, not in the least way. Grumbling hospitality and condescending benevolence do reveal our selfishness and our selfish impatience and inflated views of who we think we are and what we think we deserve. The end of all things is near. Therefore, pray and love and serve or employ. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. As each one has received a special gift. This is understood. It's implied. every single one has received a special gift. You have. You have received a gift from God. Therefore, the whole congregation, every Christian for all time, is expected, as a result of the end of all things being near, it is expected that you then will be serving one another, being a good steward, managing well what God has gifted you with. The whole congregation is involved in ministry within the church. The local body, the local church, is not come and watch their gifts being displayed. Come and watch him preach. Come and listen to her sing. That's not the concept of Christian ministry. Each one has received a gift, Peter says. Employ it in serving one another. It's helpful that Peter follows up immediately with, you have a gift, with serve one another. Because again, as we continue to work on this self project in vain, work on this self project, we wrongly think that our gifts are for us. But your gift is not for you. God gave gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:12. The gifts that he's given you aren't for you. God in his manifold wisdom has given diverse gifts to his children. He hasn't given the same gift to everyone. It often seems that the gift that we have been given is not the one we think we need or that we want, or sometimes even that we deserve. We always seem to want a different gift or a different set of gifts. I'm not immune to that. No one is. The problem is, when we begin to think that our gifts are for us, then we tend to think wrongly about them and we tend to act wrongly with regard to them. But the gifts that you have are not for you. God knows what the believers in your life need. And as a result, he has gifted you accordingly. You see, gifts are as much of, if not more so, a responsibility than they are a privilege. If God has given each of us a gift, as Peter says, and it's for the purpose of serving one another, then we have a responsibility. And the responsibility is this: to be conduits of the grace of God. To be conduits of the gifts that God has given us. It comes from God and it's for his other children. It's for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not just true of spiritual gifts that Peter is talking about here. It's true of everything. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Everything that we have is from God. And it's not necessarily or primarily for us, but for our context, for those around us. Peter says, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Be a good steward. Manage what God has given you and do so well. Steward it well. I mentioned, with the gift or gifts of God comes responsibility. Use them appropriately. Use them rightly. Not on yourself, but on your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Within the local church context, within this local church context, every one of us has a responsibility to be sure that ministry is happening. Whether the ministry is evangelism, or teaching, or preaching, or missions, or at the abortion clinic, or on campus. We may not all be the ones going, we may not all be the ones doing, but we all have gifts that help make the different ministries happen. And with the gift comes a responsibility to be involved in some fashion, to steward what God has given us well. Everyone who serves should serve in the strength which God supplies. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might, with the strength that God supplies. So what is lacking in accomplishing what God has given you to do? Nothing for the believer. Because God is infinite in his might, and he is the source of your strength. He has not commanded you to do something that he has not also supplied all the provision that's necessary to accomplish it in a way that's pleasing to him and beneficial to the body. Dependence on God for strength to do his will is mandatory. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. All the graces from God are stirred and exercised through prayer. Back to the very beginning. The end of all things is near, therefore, pray. Fight for sound judgment and sobriety of spirit for the purpose of prayer. Ultimately, and this is the end that Peter references in the beginning of this passage in verse 7, the end of all things is near, which is so that in all things, the very last portion of verse 11, so that in all things, this includes your life and the life of those around you, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that God may be glorified, so that he may be seen as weighty, a weighty concept. When we fight to live lives of holiness in the society that we find ourselves, when we work hard to be of sound mind and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, when we keep fervent one for another because love covers a multitude of sins, when we serve one another with the gifts that God has given us, then God begins to have the weight and the heaviness that he deserves with those that we come into contact with. And there's a measure of conviction as a result. And a desire grows up within those who don't know him to want to live for him, to want to find this freedom from sin and forgiveness for iniquity. God is seen as something that matters, something that's important. I think we would all agree that for the most part in our society today, God is not seen as something that matters or that he is important. And that's primarily due to the way that we've chosen to live our lives. If we live as if he matters, holding him up with great dignity, as if he's important, and orchestrating and arranging our lives, making choices that give evidence that he is heavy and weighty and serious, then the world will respond accordingly. That's the way it was with Noah. He condemned the whole world because he took God at his word. He was serious about serving in the strength which God supplied. So that in all things, not just some things, God will be glorified in all things. What a glorious truth for the believer. I mean, it is a glorious truth that in this thing or that thing or those people, God will be glorified. But it's also a wonderful truth that he'll be glorified in your life. And that you have the privilege of responding to him in faith and repentance in order that he might be glorified by making you a trophy of grace rather than a trophy of wrath. In conclusion, we are living in the last days. So think rightly. Respond accurately, so that you can pray more appropriately. Love fervently, so that your sins are covered as you cover the sins of others. And host happily, serve willingly, and praise and glorify God in Christ incessantly and eternally. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we confess that it's difficult for our minds to fathom that the end is near because we feel so infinite. But we believe the truth of your word. God, help us. But will you please burn the reality of eternity on our eyes, on our minds, on our hearts, in order that we might be a people that live according to sound judgment and sober-mindedness, in order that we might be a people that pursue you in prayer and seek your nearness constantly. God, will you make us a people who love you to the degree that we're willing to love one another in an extended and stretched out fashion, that we might be more forgiving, that we might express that love in how we share one with another what you've blessed us with, and how we serve one another with the gifts that you've granted to us, in order that the entirety of our lives, both now and forever, might be lives of praise and honor and glory to you because of Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.